Take your Bibles tonight and open up with me to Psalm chapter 20. You say, well, that's where we were at this morning. I know. We won't be there, but just for a moment. As we have been looking at the Selah Psalms, and as I said this morning, I'm getting a lot more out of this than I ever expected. This is weighty stuff. You know, a lot of times when we think about reading through the Psalms, we think about reading something that's going to be light, a little bit on the devotional side maybe, not the maybe some of the deepest truths of Scripture, not heavy doctrinal like Romans and Hebrews, not life, you know, zeroing in on particular areas like the book of James or different books like that. But I think maybe we've got it all wrong. I think there's a lot of good meat here in the book of Psalms. And as we chew on these Scriptures, we are just seeing some things that are very, very applicable to our lives today. This morning, we took a look at Psalm chapter 20. I just want to review this one more time real quick. The Bible says in verse 1, the Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from the sanctuary and strengthen thee out of Zion. Remember all thy offerings and accept thy burnt sacrifice, Selah. This is the verse of Scripture, the chapter that comes before some battle that we don't know anything about. This is where the prayer is being offered. And then in Psalm 21, what we want to look at tonight, we are looking at the prayer answered. The prayer answered. In Psalm 21 in verse 1, the Bible says that the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, and in thy salvation, how greatly shall he rejoice. Tonight as we look at this psalm, we're going to be looking actually at two psalms tonight. We're going to get to chapter 24 in a moment. But as we look at chapter 21, we are looking at a time where prayers have been answered. A lot of times when people give prayer requests, we've got a prayer bulletin that on Wednesday nights, new requests have been added. And I will tell you, there are some prayer requests. There are some people on that list that have been on there for an incredibly long time. And somebody will come up to me and they'll say, who is this person on here? I don't know. No idea. Well, what's going on in their life, especially if they're in the unspoken section? I have no idea. A lot of times things don't get updated, do they? And we just don't know what has changed with that prayer request. We've been praying. People have asked us to pray. How have things changed? And oftentimes we can't answer that. Or we give the prayer request, and when we give the prayer request, I mean, we're emotional about it. They just need our prayers. This is going on in their lives. I mean, boy, we really feel it. And then when we forget to give the praise of how the prayer request has been answered or to let people know, or we do, we go, oh, that's already been answered. You can take that off the list. It's like, wait a minute. Something's not lining up. We were so passionate about the prayer. What about being passionate about the answer to the prayer? And so as we look at this in the Scriptures tonight, we are seeing a lot of rejoicing that takes place. The first thing we see is rejoicing in power. Rejoicing in power. Go over to chapter 98 and look at verse 1. Chapter 98 and verse 1. And in Psalm 98 and verse 1, we read this. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. In the book of Deuteronomy, we read this, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Christians, maybe you and I, we don't feel very victorious some days, do we? Maybe we don't feel very victorious through an entire week. If we were to describe how did we feel coming at the end of last week that we got through the week, would we say we got through it victoriously, that we are rejoicing, or would we just kind of wipe the sweat off of our forehead and say, phew, made it. And now let's start another one. And so we just kind of muddle through one after another without really going through things victoriously. As believers in Christ, maybe the reason that we don't go through life as victoriously as we ought to. Maybe the reason as believers in Christ, we talked about the battlefields this morning. Maybe the reason that we don't go through the battlefields as victoriously as we ought to is because we're the ones doing the fighting. And the Lord says, I want to do the battle. I want to do the fighting for you. I want to be the one that upholds you with His right arm, with His right hand. I want to wrap my holy arms around you, and I want to protect you. I want to fight the battle for you. Oh, no, Lord, I got this. Isn't that crazy to think that way? I got this one, Lord. I'll call you when it's really serious. Why would we do that? Why don't we just practice going to the Lord early and enjoying watching His power work? The Bible says in Romans 16 and verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Maybe we're not seeing the victories on a daily basis like we would love to see. Wouldn't we love to see Satan defeated every single day? Wouldn't we like to wake up and know that the battles are coming and we're just waiting? Oh, this is going to be a good day, Lord. I'm sitting on the front row. We're going to watch Satan go down today, aren't we? And how many days does Satan end up winning the battle, it seems? We get discouraged, don't we? The Lord has made a promise. He didn't say that the victory was going to come immediately, but it will come shortly. And folks, that time for the Lord's victory is getting really close. A day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. You say, oh, 2,000 years since Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again and said He was coming back again. That's a long time. No, it's just been a few minutes. Just been a few minutes. If you're going to use God's timing, now, the problem is we always look at our watch. God, hurry up. Come on, Lord, I got things to do. I expect you at such and such a time. This is when I want you to fight my battle and to win it. And God says, I'll do it shortly. No, Lord. Now. Lord says, I don't work on your now. I work on my shortly. And He knows when His shortly is going to come to fruition. That's hard to wait, isn't it? But rejoice in His power. Has God's power diminished since the things that we read in the Bible? No. Problem is, we don't wait very well. Problem is, I don't wait very well. I'll just personalize it and you feel free to piggyback onto it. I don't wait very well. And so, I don't see the victories. I don't see the conquering victories like I should, because I'm trying to fight the battle. And the Lord says, no, it's my power. Let me fight the battle. Here's the second thing. Going back to Psalm chapter 21. The king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Selah. Think about that. Here's the second thing, rejoicing in the precision. Rejoicing in the precision. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Verses 14 and 15 of 1 John chapter 5. The Bible says, and this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, He heareth us. Did I read that correctly? I left out a really vitally important part. If we ask anything according to His will. And those are words that, four words that we oftentimes just skip right over. We don't even think about that. Oh God, I prayed, you didn't answer. Well, if you ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. Looking back at this prayer in Psalm chapter 20, when the people prayed, they prayed specifically in Psalm chapter 21, thou hast given him his heart's desire and hast not withholden the request of his lips. Rejoice in the precision of the answer. The prayer was specific and it was answered specifically. Whenever there is unanswered prayer in our life, it ought to serve as a warning signal that something's amiss in our prayer life. The Enduring Word Commentary gives a number of suggestions of what could be wrong. Let me just read the list to you. They put a scripture with it. It's probably, if we were to tackle this, it is at least a four sermon list. I'm going to give it to you in less than 4 minutes. How's that? Here's what they suggest. Not praying in God's will, which is what we just saw. Not abiding in Jesus, according to John chapter 15. Praying in unbelief, Matthew 17. Failure to fast, Matthew 17. A husband not honoring his wife, 1 Peter 3:7. Not asking in the first place, James chapter 4 and verse 2. Selfish praying, James 4:3. Disobedience, 1 John 3:22. Unconfessed sin, James 5:16. Cold, passionless prayer, James chapter 5 again. Prayerlessness or a lack of persistence in prayer, Luke 18. Sin against others, Matthew 5. A lack of unity, Matthew 18. Not praying in the name of Jesus, John 14. Pride, John chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 5. Lying and deceitfulness, Psalm 17. Lack of Bible reading and Bible teaching, Proverbs 28:9. Trusting in the length or the form of the prayer, Matthew 6 and verse 7. Or as we saw this morning, it could also be an indicator that salvation is missing entirely. If we can pray and 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 God never answers the prayer, we do not see, we cannot rejoice in the precision. Maybe we need to check our salvation. Whatever the case may be, whatever the hindrance is to prayer, we need to get it out of our lives because God wants us to be able to rejoice. And when seeing His hand work, we rejoice in His power. We saw the hand of God working. We knew it was the hand of God. We saw the precision of that prayer, how God responded to what came off of our lips. But notice something else, rejoicing with passion. Rejoicing with passion. Now, the word rejoicing ought to bring us to the idea of passion, right? But we're Baptists. And really, sometimes we can be about as exciting as stale Presbyterians. Just saying. We don't have a lot of passion. We don't have a lot of enthusiasm, a lot of excitement. What Lizzie was talking about, listening to 300 kids sing hymns. And I mean, man, it just filled the place. The piano was off in the distance. You could hear it. But it was just off in the distance. The voices drowned it out. I would love to have our voices drown out our musicians. No offense to our musicians. But I'd like for us to get done singing. It's like, were they even playing or we just do that a cappella? I mean, there's supposed to be a joy. Why don't we exercise that joyfulness, Christians? We don't have any problems doing it if we went to a ball game. We know what it is to get excited. We know what it is to get excited at a lot of other different kinds of events. Our vehicle coming back yesterday was an excited vehicle. Just waving at people. It was loud. Girls are loud. But it was fun. It was fun. They were excited. Where's our excitement for the Lord? In the 1800s, Spurgeon preached. And in the 1800s, Spurgeon said this, "The shoutings of the early Methodists in the excitement of their joy were far more pardonable than our lukewarmness. Our joy should have some sort of inexpressibleness in it." Selah. Think about that. Oh, I don't get too excited. Listen, you shouldn't have to check our pulse to see if we were alive today. Where's our enthusiasm? Dr. Shetler, in fact, let me demonstrate something. All of our kids, pay attention, okay?
Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah.
So during his sermon, different times, when he get to an exciting point,
Amen.
I was just demonstrating, thanks. When he get to an exciting point, man, he just grinned. He'd do this. And boy, that was cool to hear those kids praising the Lord. Why are we so quiet? Who are we afraid we're going to wake up or disturb? We got to get excited for the Lord. By the way, it's not about the emotion. It's not about, oh, well, we got to be emotional. It's not about the emotion. It's the fact that God deserves our passionate praise and worship. He deserves it. Amen. Read the Revelation. Read what takes place around the throne. Read what takes place in the different scenes that are there. Folks, some of you, heaven's going to scare you when you get there. Oh, you mean we could shout? Yeah. You mean we could praise the Lord? Yeah. Heaven's going to be a noisy place. Let's not lose the shout. God deserves a passionate people, an excited people for Him. Now, let's move to another psalm. Let's go to Psalm 24. Each psalm, the theme changes a little bit. And so this psalm, the theme is going to change on us again. In Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 through 6. In fact, let's just read it out loud together. You can stay seated. But Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob. Say it.
Selah.
Here's something else to think about. If we read verse 6 with the right emphasis. Now, you've got, this isn't profound, but there's five verses that come before verse 6. All right? Pretty simple. When you get to verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek Him. This is described in verses 1 through 5, but specifically in verses 3 through 6. This is the description of these individuals who seek Him and seek His face. Now, as we look at this, the Bible says that this is the generation that seek Him, that seek His face. This is the true and genuine God of Jacob, or the God of Israel. What does that mean when He says that seek Thy face, O Jacob? Why is it distinguished this way? If you was to ask the Jewish people during Jesus' day, how many of you are of the seed of Abraham? Oh, yeah. I mean, they were proud of that. But there is a difference between being a Jew and being a true Jew. There's a difference between being an Israelite and being a true, genuine Israelite. Romans chapter 9 brings this out. So keep your marker here. Go to Romans 9. Romans chapter 9. And this is what Psalm 24 is addressing. In Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are not the that are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. How does a person know if the Jew was a true Jew? The Israelite was a true Israelite. Takes us back to Psalm 24 and verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? That's a big deal. That is the kingdom view of God that's being looked at here. It is looking for the time who can go into that kingdom. The Jews were looking for the actual physical reign of Mashiach on the throne of Jerusalem. That's what they longed for. Who is able to ascend with the view of abiding there? Who is worthy to get there? The question is equivalent for us today. What constitutes true religion? Who is it that is, what is required to be acceptable to God to enter into His kingdom? What has to be done? Then the question is posed, or who shall stand in his holy place? Who has the right to stand before God in his presence, in his holy temple, before his throne room? The answer is very clear. Four requirements are given: clean hands, pure heart, soul that has not been lifted up in vanity, literally idolatry, and hasn't sworn deceitfully. In other words, our tongue hasn't condemned us. Four requirements. You say, oh, wow, if I could just get these four requirements down. That's what the Lord seems to be saying. If I could just get these four requirements down, then I could ascend into the holy place. I could enter into his gates, into his kingdom. Is this work salvation being taught here? What do you think? Absolutely not. Go with me to the book of Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 19. Romans chapter 3 and verse 19. Again, I'm going to remind us, become a student of the Old Testament, because it's amazing how many times the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. And you got to understand what was being taught in the context of the Old Testament, because it connects the dots. And so as the Lord is talking to the children of Israel, the lights should have come on, just gleamed brightly in their heads to say, we understand this. We've been taught this for years. Now we understand what it really meant. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. The Bible says that verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Clean hands, pure heart, soul that's not lifted itself up in vanity, hasn't sworn deceitfully. This is great. If I can just do this list, I'm good enough to get in. That is not what that list was there for. That list is there to show an individual what God requires and that it's impossible to meet his requirements. It's impossible. Go with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, look at verses 10 and 11. The Bible says in Galatians 3, verse 10, for as many as are under the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The law, the Old Testament, was not given to redeem people. It was given to condemn them. It was given to make them guilty. Clean hands, pure heart, soul that's not lifted itself up in vanity, lips that have not sworn deceitfully. It's the impossibility of never being able to do that. And we're guilty. Absolutely guilty. It's funny how people try to alleviate that guilt. Remember when Jesus was brought before Pilate? Pilate says, I found no fault in him, and the people demand his crucifixion. What does Pilate do? He walks over to a basin, he washes his hands to symbolically say, I don't have blood on my hands, I'm innocent of this. No, you're not, Pilate. Washing your hands did not clean your heart. He is still guilty. Today, people will argue that they are as clean and pure as the next person. Sometimes, probably usually, they think they're head and shoulders over most of the next people, and they're clean enough. That in itself is idolatry. You made yourself God. If you think you're clean enough, you're good enough to get into heaven on your own, you have set yourself up as God. And it ain't going to work. You're not getting in. So what was the Old Testament person to do? How could they be true Israel? How could they be true Jew? How can you and I know for sure to be a true believer in Christ? Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth it or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, and he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. If a person is saved by law, by somehow figuring out if they can just keep their hands clean, their hearts pure, keep their souls from being lifted up to vanity, keep their lips from speaking deceitfully, if they can just keep the law, they'll go to heaven. But the Lord says His promise was given to Abraham 430 years prior to the law. And that promise was about faith in the coming Messiah. That Messiah who was going to come through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If the law was the way to get right with God, if you just had to do the particular things, then that disannuls the promises of God. It wipes them out. And God says, I don't think so. My promises are about my son, not about the law. My law was to get you guilty. My son is to get you saved. And it's all about Christ. Galatians 3, verse 24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's a very simple song that kids know. That teaches the truth, these heavy doctrinal truths. Remember that song, Father Abraham had many sons. Father Abraham, I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Now, I don't know what right arm, left arm, left, you know, I don't know what that has to do with it, but it's fun for the kids. Maybe we'll get Mr. Ryan to do that on a Sunday morning just to be sure we're all ready to go for the services. Nothing has changed in all these years. Nothing has changed. You might be no better this evening than a good Orthodox Jew. You are keeping law. You are trying to keep the Ten Commandments. You are trying to keep the Golden Rule. You're trying to belong to the right synagogue, the right church, and trying to do all the religious things of that church that's required of you, that you think you have to do, trying to give your absolute best to be able to get into God's kingdom, and it doesn't work. It's got to be Jesus. As a church family, folks, we hear this all the time, all the time. Every service. You say, why? Because I don't know anybody's heart here. And don't sit in smug arrogance and think that you do. God knows our hearts. And I hope that as God looks down from heaven and sees this congregation, I hope 100% of us can claim that we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. And if that be the case, you say, then why do we need this? Because we're not supposed to sit in our church and stay put. We're supposed to get out there. And there's a whole bunch of people that don't understand this. There's a whole bunch of people that are trying to keep law of some sort to get right with God. And it don't work. Your best is never good enough. It takes righteousness to get into the kingdom. And do you realize this evening, folks, everybody in this world, including you and I, are in a hopeless situation, except for one thing. Go to 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 21. And really think about what we're reading here. The Bible says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The sinless Lamb of God was made sin so that we could be made righteous. We aren't righteous any more than Jesus was a sinner. But he was made sin, and we are made righteous. He took our sin so that we could take his righteousness. That's not a fair exchange, is it? I mean, the Lord sure didn't get anything out of the deal, did he? And yet the Lord did it for us. Now, tonight, can you say beyond any shadow of a doubt that you are covered in that blood? As we said this morning, hidden behind that blood. Can we say for certain tonight that we have God's righteousness applied to us, that we have been made righteous, or are you still trying to be righteous on your own? One more thing tonight. Go back to Psalm 24, because there's one more Selah in this. One more Selah. First thing that we looked at in this psalm was true Israel. Tonight, I want to look and close out with the triumphant entrance. A triumphant entrance. It says in verses 1 and 2 again, "The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world that they and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and has established it upon the floods." Jump down to verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Finish it. A triumphant entry. The final Selah wants us to get a clear understanding of who the Lord is. The great salvation that is given from us does not come from an ordinary person. It doesn't even come from somebody that's extraordinary. I would not apply the term extraordinary to God, because he far surpasses that. He is the creator. According to verses 1 and 2, he is the creator of the universe. That's not extraordinary. That is miraculous. Not only is he the creator of the universe, he owns it. And he owns everything that's in it. That includes us. He is strong and mighty, the Bible says. He is the God of the battle. He is the Lord of hosts. And he is the King of glory. That is mentioned 5 times. What in the world does that mean, that he is the King of glory? He is the King of all that can be magnified, that can be exalted, that can be reverenced and honored and worshiped. He is the King of it all. It is this King here. This passage of Scripture where it's talking about the gates and all that that's opening up to receive this King. There was a partial sense of fulfillment when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the temple. There is a partial fulfillment of this when he ascended up into heaven, when Jesus ascended up into heaven after his resurrection. There is a fulfillment of this at the entry into the kingdom at the end of the 7-year tribulation, and Armageddon has finished, and now the gates open wide in Jerusalem to receive the King of kings and the Lord of lords to sit upon that throne of David. But there is also a sense of fulfillment when an individual opens up their heart and their life to the Lord Jesus Christ and invites him, come in. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says this, "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then it says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." The excellency of the glory of God that has been shown in our hearts as believers in Christ has been put in these earthen vessels. Now, I have said this before with this passage. Pastor Shetler yesterday gave this illustration in a different passage as he talked about the feeding of the 5,000 and how the lad gave his lunch, and how the lad, when the lunch was taken, that lunch was blessed, and then that lunch was broken. And the challenge was to put in, he gave out, offered up lunch bags, and people were supposed to take their lunch sack, and they were supposed to write on there what their lunch was, what they were giving up to the Lord. And it was supposed to be kind of a visual aid to be remembering that when we give our lunch to the Lord, we give it wholly to the Lord. And He takes it and He blesses it and He prospers it. But to prosper it, He has to break it. And God has to break us to get the glory that is in these earthen vessels, this treasure, to shine in the world. Because it's when we're broken. Broken in the battlefields. Broken in the troubles of life. Broken in the stresses and the struggles that we go through. That's when the glory of God can shine. And so tonight, I ask us as believers in Christ, are we willing to be broken for the Lord? Are we willing to be broken for the Lord? I want us to do something. Take your hymnal. Go with me, if you would, to number 586. And I want you to think about what you're reading here in these words. It's an old familiar hymn. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I'm safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore will through the ages be glory for me. When by the gift of His infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on His face will through the ages be glory for me. Friends will be there that I have loved long ago. Joy like a river around me will flow. Yet just a smile from my Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. Will we allow the Lord to use us, knowing that there may not be a lot of glory this side of eternity, but there is promised glory to come? What is it that you need to surrender to Christ tonight and allow Him to break out of your life if necessary so that His glory would shine? Tonight, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I wonder if this would be the night that you would throw open the doors of your heart and that you would welcome the King of Glory in. You have to be made righteous by Him. And it's only possible through His shed blood and the power of His resurrection. It's the only way it's possible. But Jesus can save, and He will save your lost soul tonight. Will you invite Him in? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, for Jesus. We are thankful, Lord, for, first of all, for the answered prayer, that we can rejoice in the God that hears. We rejoice in His power and the precision. And Lord, we want to rejoice with passion tonight because You deserve it. But Lord, before we can do that, we have to determine whether or not we are true believers. Has there been a triumphant entry into our hearts by the Son of God? Can we say tonight that we know beyond any shadow of a doubt that we are born again? And if not, would this be the night, Lord, that as You call somebody to salvation, that they would surrender? We ask, Lord, that You'd have the freedom to work in each and every one of our lives to bring honor and glory to Your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray it.